Well, next week, New Year, we're starting an 11-week journey through the book of Exodus. And, you know, it took them 40 years. It's going to take us 11 weeks. We're going through the book of Exodus. It's going to be epic, like Charlton Heston epic. It's going to be good. And I actually have a little bit of homework for you in preparation. How many people have Netflix? You have the Netflix? It's okay. You can be honest. Go on Netflix. There's a documentary called Patterns of Evidence. It's really good. It's a documentary looking at the date of the Exodus. Did it really happen? When did it happen? Because there's a lot of scholars and uncertainty around this. And did it actually happen? And when did it happen? And they're looking at the archaeological evidence, and maybe we got the date all wrong. So go on Netflix and watch Patterns of Evidence, and that's your homework. That'll get you all set up for the story of Exodus and who was Pharaoh and when did it happen and things like that. But we're going to be looking at the book of Exodus starting next week. So, but here's the thing about Exodus. It's sort of like The Empire Strikes Back. It's really awesome and epic and huge, but it's also the middle of a larger story. And it really wouldn't make much sense unless you put it in its proper context. One of the great Old Testament scholar, Tremper Longman, says that while Christians today pay far more attention to the book of Genesis with our fascination with creation and how the world was made and origins and things like that, really, Exodus is the real focus of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That these five books are meant to be read as a single literary unit, and the real central point of them is the Exodus story, and it kind of grows and builds from there. And so he says, this single story, Longman says, in its ancient context, Genesis is really a preface to the book of Exodus. Genesis provides background to prepare the reader for the story of Exodus. So Exodus has to be read in the context of Genesis and what happened there. The Genesis is a kind of prologue that just is there to set us up for the big main highlight, which is the Exodus story. So next week we're launching into Exodus. Today we're going to take this like 20-30 minute journey through the 50 chapters of Genesis. So buckle up, okay? This is going to be fast. So grab your Bible. We're going to do Genesis. We're going to fly through a lot of stuff, but there's certain passages I want to read as we kind of hit the highlights of Genesis. So we have to start in the beginning, Genesis 1. We have to start where the Bible starts. It starts with God. In the beginning, God. Ultimately, this is God's story. It's about God, but Genesis actually never does stop and describe God, explain God. It just sort of simply assumes God everywhere, but never, you know, there's no long exposition of who is God and what is he like. Instead, what we do is we see God, we learn about God by him acting and revealing himself in creation, in the world, in his covenants with people, in his interactions with people. There's no section of Genesis that says this is what God is all about. Instead, we learn about God through how he interacts with people and interacts with the world. So what does Genesis teach us about God through all these interactions? Well, we learn that God is a creator, that all things find life and source in him. He is the source of all things, that God is personal. He's not a force or an energy thing, field, but he's a person who interacts with us as a person, interacts with his world in a personal way. He has a name, and he is a person. God is sovereign. He's in authority over all things, has the power over all things to guide and direct things according to his will. And he accomplishes his will on earth through events. And he is holy. He is good and just and morally perfect. And in such a way that he must judge and act against sin. He must oppose it. He acts for good and for the good of his world. And he must do it as part of his holy character. And this is who God is. And so the first thing we read about God doing is God creates the world. And now the account of the creation leaves us with most of our questions just simply unanswered. And instead of us forcing answers out of that the text simply isn't trying to answer, we actually have to let the Bible tell us what is the most important thing here. What is the thing that we need to know? Because it's telling us what we need to know. And so we have to ask the right questions. And I think there's actually four things that are really important, and all of them are in direct contradiction to the worldview of Israel's ancient neighbors. So every people group had an origins story, had a belief about how the world started, and the creation account in the Bible directly contradicts the neighboring stories in these four particular ways. And I think this is the real significance of the creation story. First is that the origin of the world is a personal creator God. It's not an accident. It didn't just happen. It wasn't sourced by war or conflict or the dead body of a god. These are some of the other alternative views. But it was a creation of a creator personal God. Secondly, the world was created by design, not by accident. It's very intentional that the world we live in is a designed world. Thirdly, that the nature of the world is that it is good. It's very emphatic in the text. It's good, it's beautiful, it's true. So that any evil or pain or suffering of our world that we might observe is not part of its design. It's not the way it's supposed to be, but is a corruption of that good, beautiful, and true world. And fourthly, that this world has a pattern and structure and order, just like the whole text has a pattern and structure and order. There's a rhythm and a beauty and an order to the whole thing. So God creates the world, and then God creates humankind, and humankind is created in God's image. There's a family resemblance. We look like God, in a sense. And humans are placed on the earth and in God's good world to cultivate it and to nurture it and protect it, to develop the culture and to help the good world flourish. But, of course, chapter 3, sin enters the world through Adam and Eve. They remove themselves from under God's good rule. They reject their relationship with God, desiring moral autonomy, desiring to be like God themselves. And because of sin, everything goes bad, right? Death enters the world. Everyone is born tainted with sin now, no longer able to obey God as they should. Death rules over the world. We have the introduction of futility and conflict and shame and pain and pride and exploitation. And these things now mark the human race. And God's good world is now a broken world. And then that's sort of the end of the first section of the book, chapter 1, 2, and 3. And then the next section of the book goes chapter 4 to 11. And here, we might summarize this as things go from bad to worse. Things get worse. In chapter 4, Eve gives birth to a son named Cain. And I wonder if they had hopes that Cain would be the seed that crushed the serpent. You know, in our terms, in a sense, Adam and Eve are waiting for Jesus, but they got Cain instead. And so things go from bad to worse as Cain then murders his brother Abel. And things continue to spiral out of control out of that. The descendants of Cain are described as increasingly wicked people, each generation sort of worse than the previous. As humanity spreads, more and more people, death and evil spread with it. And there are some faithful worshipers of God, but they are surrounded by wickedness. So much so that in chapter 6, the people of the earth are summarized this way. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God's good creation is ruined, and he plans to undo it. But he determines to preserve one family, and from that one family, he will recreate the world through them. It's sort of a new Adam and Eve is this family. So we get the flood story. Now, we like to turn the flood story into a nice children's story about Noah and his floating petting zoo, right? We, you know, obviously when our son Noah was born, we got so many Noah books and Noah toys, and everyone's like, oh, clearly they love the flood story. Let's give them lots of toys about the time when God destroyed everyone. And I'm like, this isn't really, okay, whatever. We've made it into a children's story, but it's not really a children's story. It's kind of violent. It's the time that God judged the sin of the entire world, that the world was so evil and so corrupt that he must wipe it out completely. And he does it by flooding it, the whole world, his good creation, until everything dies. But he preserves this one family in the ark with the, and these animals with them. And so the whole story, especially in Hebrew, is portraying the uncreation of the world. Things go back to the watery chaos of Genesis 1. So the whole world becomes uncreated and then recreated. It's Genesis 1 all over again. God is undoing his work of creation and starting fresh. It's a restart. But after the flood, we quickly realize that the restart is not enough. Noah and his family are barely off the ark, at least as far as the narrative goes, and they're falling into great sin again. And as the earth is repopulated, we quickly see them organizing themselves into cities that rebel against God. And we get the whole Tower of Babel story, and it shows us how quickly things are back to where they were. The flood hasn't changed us. The flood doesn't change people's hearts. In some ways, the flood story is there to teach us that we don't need a fresh start. We need a new heart. That a fresh start isn't good enough. It's not enough. We need more than that. And this takes us to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we have what is probably the most important event between the fall of Adam and the birth of Christ. In that whole, so the entire Old Testament, this is probably the most important event, an event that changes the course of human history forever. And this is what happens. Genesis 12, we have God calling a man named Abram. So this is what it says. Chapter 12, verse 1 to, we'll go to 7. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So what's happening here? God has determined to recreate his good but broken world. He's determined to undo the curse, to remove sin, to restore Eden. But now he's going to do that work not through judgment, not through another flood, not through destruction, but he's going to do it by calling out and creating a special people. Genesis 1 to 11, God reveals himself in the whole world. Genesis 12, to the end of the Bible, God reveals himself through a special people, a group within the whole. He will attach his name to a people, and they will make him known and show the world about who God is. And so he's going to transform the world. He's going to restore Eden. He's going to bless the world, but he's going to do it not through a global catastrophe or those types of things. He's going to do it through this one man and his family. It's really quite remarkable. And so God calls Abram a nobody, an idol worshiper, a pagan man. He calls him out of Ur and calls him into Canaan. And God enters this covenant with him. He makes promises, big promises to Abram. "I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God's intention is to bless the world and not destroy it. And he's going to do that, bring that blessing through his special people. And ultimately, the New Testament's going to find this fulfilled in Jesus, that the blessing of Abram comes to all the nations by the gospel of grace that is brought by Abram's seed, descendant, Jesus. That it's through Jesus that all the nations of the earth are blessed. And God promises, the other promise is that God promises that the land of Canaan will go to Abram and his descendants. Now, there's a problem with all these big promises. You've got elderly Abram and Sarai, no kids, they've got no armies, they've got no descendants. There's just this couple and you know, a couple family members and servants and things like that. God's made big promises, but there's no evidence. There's no hope. There's no, you know, you can't track the trajectory. Oh, I see how that's going to work. It just doesn't seem like something that could happen, apart from the fact that God said it. That's what we have. We have God's word and nothing to help us go, yeah, that makes sense. I can see it. Just God's word. Now, flip over to chapter 15. God appears to Abram again, and we get a little bit more here. This is verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Watch this. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abram has no children, and God brings Abram outside and says, you know, out in the cool night air, and tells him, Count stars. Have you ever tried it? We don't really see stars here because we see streetlights. Count the streetlights. Now that I can do, but if you ever lived, if you've ever gone somewhere like way far from the city, we lived out in the prairies. Sometimes we'd park our, you're driving down the highway and you're between two cities and it's pitch black and you pull over on a beautiful clear night and you see, and turn off the car, turn off the headlights and you see nothing but stars. It's amazing, right? And before, you know, Abraham, he didn't live in the city under the streetlights. He lived out in the middle of nowhere in the dark. So go outside, count the stars. So shall your offspring be. And he makes this huge promise to him. I have no kids. So shall your offspring be. And then verse 6 is really, really important. And we know that because of how often it gets quoted in the New Testament. It's one of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So it's really significant. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. It's really amazing passage because, you know, Abraham has his ups and downs. He twice gives his wife away, passing her off as his sister. Yeah, you can sleep with her. Just don't kill me for her. He's always negotiating with God, right? Trying to bargain with God. What's up with that? And he's a pretty flawed hero. But this is the thing about Abraham that makes him so significant. He believed God. He believed God. He heard and he believed. And God counted it to him as righteousness, meaning he was credited, given a righteousness that he didn't actually have because of his faith. Abraham was justified, declared righteous by faith, by believing. So he was saved by grace through faith. And the Apostle Paul reads this and makes a finds this extremely significant. And this becomes a real significant feature in letters like Galatians and Romans, that the gospel was proclaimed here in Abraham, that he believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And so he had his flaws. He messed up all sorts of stuff. The book of Genesis is full of flawed heroes. They all mess up, and they mess up royally. But the most significant thing is they believed God's word, even when it didn't really make sense. And this is most clearly seen in Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 22, when God calls Abraham to sacrifice the son of the promise. He finally has the son that was promised. Go sacrifice Isaac. He's like, what? It took us so long to have this kid. Now we're going to give him up. And he believes God and obeys. And it's really, really significant. But notice something else in this chapter 15 still. The chapter 15, verse 12. There's something really significant here for the flow of the big story. It's easy to miss, but it's really significant. Chapter 15, verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So Abram is told that his offspring will be afflicted for 400 years in a foreign land. But God will bring judgment on that nation that afflicted them, and they will come out with great possessions. They will have this promised land, but not yet. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, the Amorites are one of the 10 nations. We read it in just verse 19 to 21. He lists 10 nations that live in Canaan. The Amorites are one of them. So when God says Amorites, this is, for English students, it's a synecdoche, meaning you say the one, meaning the part, meaning the whole. So he's referring to all 10 of these nations. He's using the Amorites as sort of the holding them up. So Israel's eventual conquest of Canaan after the Exodus is not just a random and vicious attack on these innocent people, as is sometimes portrayed by skeptics. But the Canaanites were famously evil. We have this both in the scriptures and in recorded history. They were vicious and violent people. And God will use Israel to bring his justice against them, but not yet. The time is not yet right. He is going to be patient with them. He's going to give them more time. The iniquity, the sin, the rebellion, the evil acts of the Amorites is not yet complete. The conquest will be God's act of justice when the time is right, but not yet. And here we have this told 400 years in advance, which kind of, there's a shadow that falls over the book of Exodus from this passage. So this brings us, though, to part four, Isaac and Jacob. Eventually, Isaac is born, the son of the promise. He's born in chapter 21, and there's the really significant story in chapter 2 of the sacrifice of Isaac, this beautiful story with some allusions, foreshadowing of the new and greater son that will ultimately take the place and be the sacrifice. But the story shifts. Sarah dies in chapter 23, and the story shifts after that to focus on Isaac and then his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And throughout this, we see God's sovereign guiding of events. He chooses Abraham and not Nahor. He chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob and not Esau. Promises are passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, though neither Isaac or Jacob are particularly deserving of these promises. They receive them by grace. And there's ups and downs to the stories and beautiful highlights and moments. But the promises are passed on. Eventually, though, Jacob has 12 sons. And the rest of the book of Genesis focuses primarily on the very remarkable series of events that happened to the 11th son, Joseph. And he actually takes up this huge chunk of the book. And that's part 5, Joseph and Egypt. Now, Joseph is the favorite son. And this is, if there's a moral, not that we're going to moralize this, don't have favorites. It goes really, really bad. Parents, okay? Don't have favorites. Maybe don't have 12 sons. It would be another one. I don't know. But they have 12 sons. Joseph is the favorite. And the other brothers resent Joseph. They even hate Joseph because of how his father loved him more than others. And Joseph gets these dreams where his brothers and his parents are all bowing down to him. And you know, if Joseph was a little bit wiser, he would keep those to himself and be like, oh, that's interesting. I'm going to write that in my diary and tell no one, right? That would have been wise, and the history of the world would be changed forever. But instead, he does something very foolish, and he keeps telling his brothers and his parents over and over again about his dreams where they're all bowing to him. And this was not wise. So obviously, they're all irritated by this guy who thinks that everyone's going to be bowing to Joseph. So the brothers plot to kill Joseph one day. They want to kill him and throw him in a pit, but they change their mind, decide to sell him to a group of Midianite slave traders who are on their way to Egypt. So they do it. They sell him into slavery, this group of traders on their way to Egypt. Eventually, he gets sold into slavery in Egypt. And Joseph, over the next years, is this wild roller coaster of a time in Egypt. But what should stand out from the whole Joseph story in Egypt is there's this series of unexpected, surprising events that can only be explained by the sovereign hand of God. For instance, just think about this. It was God's plan that Joseph so irritate his brothers that he be sold to the Egyptians. It was God's plan that Joseph be sold so that he would rise in Potiphar's house and be known as competent and yet imprisoned on false accusation because God knew what Potiphar's wife was like. It was God's plan that Joseph be imprisoned to be known to interpret dreams. It was God's plan that Joseph interpret dreams to be distinguished before Pharaoh. To be distinguished before Pharaoh in order to be given authority. To be given authority so that Egypt would have food. That Egypt would have food so that his brothers would come and be brought down to Egypt. The events of Joseph's life, both the sinful and unjust acts of other people and just the providences that happened, all perfectly fit and fulfill the sovereign plan of God to get Joseph and his family to Egypt. It's a series of events that God weaves together in order to get these descendants of Abraham far from Canaan into Egypt of all places. And there's this touching scene, powerful scene in chapter 45 of Genesis. His 11 brothers are before mighty Joseph, but they don't know who it's him, right? And they're there looking for food in the midst of this famine. And Joseph kind of messes with them for a while. But in chapter 45, with his brothers there, Joseph speaks to them with these words. Chapter 45, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. It was God who sent me, not you, but it was God who did it. My suffering was part of God's good plan." And then at the end of the book in chapter 50, after Jacob dies, the brothers fear that now that their father is dead, okay, now's the time when Joseph is going to take revenge on us. He was just kind of holding off because of father. But now that he's dead, look out for Joseph. But Joseph speaks to them in chapter 50. Look at verse 19. Well, 18 says, "His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" Verse 19. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." The wild and crazy story of Joseph and all the ups and downs, it was and all that his brothers did and everything, was all part of the good plan of the sovereign God. Even the sinful acts that were meant for evil did not thwart God's plan, but in some strange and mysterious way fit it perfectly. God had bigger purposes to bring his covenant people down into Egypt. And then the book closes with these words. Verse 24. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Have you ever watched a movie not knowing it was part of a trilogy, right? And you get to the end of the movie, and you go, hey, you didn't finish it. The story's not done. You expect the story to resolve. You expect a conclusion, and you don't get one. Instead, there's more problems than there are answers. It ends leaving you wanting resolution, wanting to find out what next, because the movie's over, but the story's not. That's Genesis. Genesis is part one. The book ends. The story doesn't. One problem is solved. But bigger problems are revealed. We're left longing to find out what happens next. What about all the promises? They haven't come true yet. What about all that's supposed to... What are they doing in Egypt still, right? There's all these promises that are unfulfilled. And the final words are the same in both English and Hebrew. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Put in a coffin in Egypt. And Genesis, this great book of the Bible that we're reading thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, and that's the big ending. In a coffin in Egypt. And that's it. This is the story of Abraham, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They're all dead. And the remaining descendants of their line are in the wrong place. They're in Egypt, far from the promised land, and the promises are far from coming true. And you're left with God's word and the reality of unfulfilled promises. And this is our story too, isn't it? We're not at the end with the credits rolling. We're in the middle. God has brought us this far. His hand is evident in our lives. When we're thoughtful and reflective, we can look back and see how God has led me here and directed this. He's provided here, that God has been good to us and gracious to us, and he's done all these things in our lives. We see his hand evidently in our lives. But there's still much that is unknown. There is still much that is unanswered. There is still much before us that we don't know. And we're left in this tension of what God has promised and what is with us, where we are at, and what is still to come. God has spoken. Will we believe? God has called. Will we rise and go? So God promised Abraham, I will make you a great nation. But there's still only a family of 70 people. God promised Abraham that his offspring would have the land of Canaan. But Genesis closes with the family living in Egypt. God said that through Abraham, he'd bring his blessing to all people, but his work of recreation and blessing aren't even close to being fulfilled. So God's promises are far from fulfilled, and now Joseph, the great hero of the last chunk, is dead in a coffin in Egypt. Has Satan won? Has death struck the final victory? Will God's promises fail? So we're left with these big promises and Joseph in a coffin. Will God do what he said? Will we hear it and believe it? And now we're ready for the book of Exodus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you for your word. And God, I pray in our own lives, as you speak and guide and call us, I pray that we would obey, that we would rise and go when called. I pray when you only see a part of the puzzle, that we will step forward with faith and boldness. We are imperfect people. We are flawed. But I pray, like the heroes in Genesis, that we would be people who hear your word and believe it. And that we would be declared righteous by faith. We thank you for your grace that has guided us this far. Give us boldness and faith to continue to walk with you, to obey you. And even as we begin a new year, may it be a year of us walking with you, following in your way, enjoying your blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.